Man, thank you so much, David. Thank you for allowing me to be here. And we do go back a long way. I was thinking about when I was driving from Atlanta today to Augusta, thinking about the very first time. I remember being in the service, sitting on my mother's lap, listening to David preach. We go back a long way. It was incredible. But I am so thankful to be here. I'm so excited about your new initiative as well as doing disciple groups. I just spent and left about 150 church planters. We have an orientation there for our church planters. We plant about 1,200 churches a year. That's 100 a month. I say we because you are a part of that as you give the cooperative program and Annie Armstrong, and Lottie Moon, all of that. We plant 1,200 churches a year. It's 100 a month. That's really every Sunday when you hear the very first song in the service, I want you to think you're planting 20 to 25 churches that Sunday. And it's just incredible. But all of these young church planters are really doing exactly the same thing that you're setting out of developing small core discipleship groups, helping people grow in their walk with the Lord. I want to share out of Mark chapter 2 briefly, and then I just want to share a few stories out of my heart about the importance of discipleship. But hey, as you turn there, I would like to introduce my family. I always do this when I think we speak, just to, it relaxes me a little bit so you get to know a little bit about my context. But I'll tell you real fast, that's my wife to the right of me from where you're sitting. Lynette, we've been married for over 30 years. It's kind of an emotional day for us around our house. Our oldest daughter on the far right, she and her husband, no need to know his name, but have two son-in-laws. I told them, you guys are its until further notified, you know. But they just landed 2 hours ago back in China. They're missionaries there. And it's just been an emotional day around our house, you know, when your daughter's one thing, you want them to be on mission, but then when they go to a communist country, it's just, it changes everything. So her name's Anna, and his name's David, if you'd like to pray for them. And then on the far left is our second daughter. She's married to a guy in finance, and they actually live in Roswell, Georgia, which is close, which makes her mama really happy. And we have a son that's a sophomore in college. He goes to California Baptist University out in toward L.A., and then God blessed us with a whole second phase of children, three that we adopted. The very first child we adopted was Libby on the far left from China. We adopted her when she's one. She's now 14, and she's a sweetheart. And then the second child we adopted was Michael Lynn on the far right. She's from Ethiopia. We adopted her when she's three, and she's now 12. She's in the seventh grade. And then J.M., right above my wife's head, John Michael. He goes by J.M. because he thinks the girls like it that way. He's from the Philippines. We adopted him when he's 12, and he's now 17. And so it's real funny. When we walk into a restaurant with six kids from four different countries, you know, people are like, how did that happen? And I tell them, I said, they'll normally feel like sorry for you. Or they'll say, in the South, they'll go, bless your heart. And I know what that means. It's like, better you than me, you know? But I thought, there's no need to bless my heart. I'm just very competitive. We just finished the Olympics. And so when we watch the Olympics, we win. All right? I mean, we're meddling every night. It just doesn't matter. It's an international conflict in my house every night. But it's an interesting thing. When we went to pick up JM just 5 years ago in Manila, they told me something really strange. They said, now be very careful with him when you take him back to the hotel room because he's not used to some of the same luxuries that you're used to. And I'm like, what do you mean? They said, well, hot water. And I didn't, I said, well, hot water? And they said, yeah, we don't have it here in the orphanage. We have it in Manila, but not in the orphanage. And so they said, be careful. He'll harm himself because he's basically taking sink baths. He's just never felt hot water. So we go back to the hotel. He gets to jump around, him jump around the beds. You know, first night in a hotel. Can you imagine? They found him wandering the streets when he was five, looking for plastic bottles. He was in the orphanage from 5 to 12, and then we got him at 12. So first night with a new family in a hotel, you can only imagine some of the adjustments you're going through. And so it came time for bath time, and I said, hey, JM, come here. I want to show you something. So I went in the bathroom, turned on the water, lukewarm, and I took his hand, and I put his hand underneath the lukewarm water, and then I just gradually gradually turned the water warmer and warmer and warmer until he began to feel hot water for the very first time. And can you imagine feeling hot water for the very first time? I mean, he said that, those big brown Filipino eyes, that is wonderful. And I said, it is wonderful. You're going to love it. Now, you go in there and take off your clothes and jump in the shower. He said, shower? What's a shower? They had taught him English, but some things didn't translate very well because he didn't have a shower. And so I had to explain a shower. Have you ever explained a shower to somebody? You know, it's like water from heaven. You know, you're gonna love it. Some things you just don't think about when you adopt a child. Like the first time we went out to eat with JM, I ordered him chicken fingers. And he's like, no, I not eat chicken fingers. And I said, no, son, they're not chicken fingers. That's just what they call them. He said, well, then why do they call them that? I said, then I don't really know. Just dip them in barbecue sauce and eat them, all right? You know, you can imagine that. I mean, the night we had buffalo wings took forever to explain. So it was amazing, though. 45 minutes later, he comes out of the shower, shriveled up and loving it, though. He loved hot water. And it made me think about something, though. I thought when I went to bed that night, I thought, you know, how many 12-year-olds are excited about hot water? I mean, just not many. And I thought, you know, it's because we're just so spoiled. And quite honestly, we all are spoiled. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, it's an incredible facility you have here. You're not worried about what you're going to eat. I mean, we just have so many luxuries. I mean, when's the last time? Hey, sir, what's your name?
Phil.
That wasn't a trick question. Just wanted to be straight. All right. Hey, that looked like, I don't know how to answer that. Phil. Hey, Phil, I picked you because you look the cleanest one in this section, all right? So, hey, Phil, when you took a shower, you've had one like in the last 2 or 3 days? All right. So, see, I knew it. I could just tell. But when you took that, just be straight up honest with me, Phil, all right? When you took the shower, you go like, yes, hot water.
No.
Didn't do that. You see, folks, Phil, it's what's wrong with America, all right? I mean, he's pathetic. I mean, not appreciating something like hot water, but we laugh because we all know we didn't either. We didn't think twice about it. We just didn't think twice because we're used to it. And that's because we know things aren't like they are in Augusta everywhere. We know that, but how we live it out, we act as if it is. That's why it comes to churches and discipleship. When you look at churches in the Southern Baptist Convention, the majority of our churches are in the South, 90 to 95% of them. The majority of our churches are in the ACC and the SEC. It's the other conferences that are going to hell, all right? And so what we're trying to do at the North American Mission Board is to plant churches all over North America. We want it to be churched everywhere. You look at Mississippi. In Mississippi, it's the most churched state in all of North America. There is one Southern Baptist church in Mississippi for every 1,395 people. Now, missiologists will tell you need one church for every 2,000 people. And they're talking about evangelical churches. They're not talking about just Southern Baptists. These are just Southern Baptist numbers. You say, well, what is it like here in Georgia? I thought you'd ask, and so I put it on the slide. It's 2,793. One Southern Baptist church for every 2,800 people. So still a need for more churches. That's by no means saying we're about to reach everybody in Georgia or about to reach everybody in Mississippi. We're not. There's still a need. But I want to show you the perspective here. Why we plant churches and why you plant churches and why we send missionaries out is because of this. In New York, there's one for every 57,000. In New Jersey, there's one for every 5,000. In Canada, there's one church for every 117,000 people. You can drive for 3 hours and not drive by another evangelical church. Now, I said all that to say, I'm real grateful. We're planting 1,200, 100 a month, 20, 25 a week. But I want you to think about something as you began your discipleship journey and your discipleship groups. Because you're in the South and you're used to an incredible church, you have a great heritage here. I mean, a gray hair. You're known in the Southern Baptist Convention for a lot of things, but your mission efforts especially. But your discipleship groups are going to be literally the size of many churches that meet in Pittsburgh and Salt Lake City and literally meet all over the world. Those are sizes of churches in other areas. And I so believe in discipleship that it takes one group to be discipled, to walk the journey, and then go into it with the total intent of multiplying out, and so that you can, as an organic, just work your way out and disciple an entire church. Ultimately, you reach an entire city. And then that what enables you to have missional communities. I was just telling a group earlier, I just talked to a lady recently who she wanted to be a part of a Bible study, a discipleship group. She did not want to go to church because she had something happen to her at church and she was not going to go back. She was offended, was not going to go back. You've all know people like that. Now, please don't point. And I thought it was like within the last year or two. And what happened actually, it was 17 to 18 years ago she had been offended. Didn't want to have anything to do with church, but she was anxious to be a part of a discipleship group. And the discipleship group ultimately is what brought her back to the church. So I just don't want you to put any limits of what God can do when two or more are gathered together in His name. Do not underestimate what God's going to do this semester as you invest in one another. And I want to share a passage. And I know Sunday, I mean, you have one of the finest preachers on the whole Southern Baptist Convention. That's why I'm not going to preach, all right? I want to look at a passage, though, real quickly and gain a principle from it that I think applies to what we're talking about tonight. In Mark chapter 2, verse 1 through 12, and I'm going to throw it up on the screen as well, it says this. And it says, now, and when he returned, being Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. Jesus was at home. And many gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. What he's simply saying is it was jam-packed. The overflow was overflowing. They had fellowship hall filled up. I mean, it was completely packed. No more room. So that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. I mean, that's comforting to know that there's a packed crowd and Jesus preaches what? The word to them. When you get together in discipleship groups, that's exactly what you're going to be studying. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. I always get a kick when I get to that part because when I pastored, I had people like this in my church. You know, that you just knew as I was preaching, there were some people there thinking to themselves, you know. And they had that look on their face. It was funny. Every church I pastored, those people follow me, you know. And they just had that look on their face. I promise you, some of the people I pastored, they think criticism is a spiritual gift. They really do. Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, now, I am so glad I don't have that ability. Jesus knew what they were thinking. I don't want to know what you're thinking tonight, all right? Jesus knew what they said and said, "Hey, fellas, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? Watch this. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' He rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all." So they were all amazed and glorified God. You ready? Let's say this last phrase together. Here we go. We
never saw anything like this.
Okay, now that was okay. All right, we're going to try it again. And let's just feel like it's Saturday afternoon. You know, your team's winning. And we're going to do it again. Here, ready to go? We never saw
anything like this.
That's right. All right. See, I'm a Kentucky fan. All right. Hey, bitter. No, I'm used to saying this. We've never saw anything like this after every touchdown, you know? What do you mean? He scored? We never seen anything like this before. You know, we do it all the time. Football's an appetizer in Kentucky. We're just waiting for the main course to get here in the fall, you know. But think about it. They left there saying, we've never seen anything like this before. That's incredible. Now, I love this story, and I love the Gospel of Mark. Because why? Because Mark, I am absolutely certain, has attention disorder. I mean, somewhat like myself and someone else that you hold dear, all right? Mark, if you read the Gospel of Mark, he doesn't do details. He just doesn't. Now, Luke, John, they do. Matthew does more than Mark. Mark, less details than any of the Gospels. Mark is like, if you take a rock and skim it on a pond, that's Mark. Boom, boom, boom. He'll hit the 30,000 foot level, okay? He just doesn't do details. That's just not how he rolls, okay? Now, my wife gets frustrated with me all the time because I'm like that. I mean, she just drives her crazy. She'll say, hey, did so-and-so have their baby? I said, yeah, they did. They did. They had a baby yesterday. Oh, what did they have, boy or girl? Baby, all right? They had a baby. And it's one of those two. I don't know how much it weighed. I don't know what they named it. You know, I know where they're going to take it when they go home, but I don't know the name. I don't know. You don't even know if it's a boy. I don't even know if it's a boy. I just don't do details. Well, that's how Mark is. So it's interesting reading through this story. I get a kick out of reading the story because of what he doesn't say. But some things that obviously took place. Not adding one thing to Scripture here. So don't say, is he adding to Scripture? No. I'm just saying there are some things in the story that Mark obviously just doesn't include because he doesn't do details. So I just read the story, but let's do this. Let's rewind just real fast because we have, for the sake of time, let's rewind and let's walk through this story real fast. You ready? We're going to rewind, go all the way back, and what happened? It says Jesus in the house. The place is packed. You can't get anybody else in at all. Meanwhile, on the other side of town, at least one guy, and we know that four brought the paralytic coming, but at least one guy had to come up with the idea. At least one guy says, you know, hey, fellas, I've heard what Jesus done in some of these other cities. I heard he's here in town, and I've heard what he's done, and I just really believe if we go get our friend, I'm sure the guy called his name. Mark calls him the paralytic because, again, Mark doesn't do details. But I'm sure he called his name and says, you know, I bet if we go get him, and we take him to where Jesus is, the same thing could happen to him. Jesus could heal him. Change his life forever. Now, I'm willing. You guys in? Oh, hey, I'm in. All right, let's all meet. 4:00. We'll go. And they come up with a time to meet, a place to meet. This all had to happen. And then they go over and they get him. They pick him up and they carry him. Now, what I love about this, these guys are willing to be inconvenienced. Inconvenient. One thing, typically, people say, I'm open to serving the Lord. I'm open to doing whatever you want. But inconvenienced? I mean, we don't want to be inconvenienced. I mean, to cluster in a group to study the word, or we don't mean inconvenience when it comes to giving or when it comes to serve. I do, you know, my word, I'd work in the nursery, but my word, those kids spit up on you. It's inconvenient. I mean, think of all kinds of ways we don't like to be inconvenient. What I like about these guys is they were willing to be inconvenienced to do what? To make certain that their friend got to Jesus. They knew that there's no way he's going to get there on his own. He went to him. They picked him up, and what do? They carry him to Jesus. Now, that's where Mark picks up the story, and he says, here he comes bringing four of them, come bringing him to Jesus. They get there, and then what happens? It's packed. The place is packed. You can't get in. I'm sure one of the guys looked in and says, oh, my word. Look, oh, my word. I know these people. They're not giving up their seat, all right? What are we going to do? Now, typically, anytime you get four people together, statistics show that anytime you get four people together, at least one person is negative. Would you not agree out of four? Again, please do not point, all right? That takes or distracts. That's right. But typically there's an E-or out of every four that rounds down. You know, it's not a pretty day. All right. You can imagine the E-or here. I knew this wasn't a good idea. You know, we should have come to the early service. Or, you know, you can only imagine what the Eeyore was saying. But they had to have had a huddle. And in that huddle, it had to go something like this. Fellas, what do you think? Eeyore was rounding down, saying we probably shouldn't have done it or should have come into another day. Or we don't know the details, but we do know that at least one guy said, "Hey, fellas, I got an idea. Now, you're going to think I'm crazy. And here's what we're going to do. What we're going to do is we're going to take him and we're going to put him on the roof." I can't help but think at that moment the paralytic kind of sit up and says, "Dude, what? Have I not got enough problems? You got to be kidding me." No, just settle. It's going to be okay. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to put you up on the roof, and then we're going to look around and guess about where we think Jesus is. And then we're going to get on our knees. We're going to dig a hole. We're going to dig a big hole. And then we're going to lower you down to Jesus, and boom, he's going to heal you. That's what we're going to do. I bet you Eeyore probably said, "But we've never done it that way before." So that's what they do. They take him up on the roof. And again, Mark just says, I get a kick out of this. If you go back and read it later, Mark says, they bring four. They can't get in. They go up the roof. They dig a hole. They drop him down to Jesus, and Jesus heals him. Like, it happens every Sunday, you know? I mean, it's just like it's in the bulletin. There's the song, prayer, sermon, dig hole in roof, invitation. You know, I mean, it's just, it doesn't happen every week. Mark, come on, you know. It's just so nonchalant. No, I guarantee you, this coming Sunday, if Pastor David is preaching his heart out, I mean, he's in the second point just before you go to sleep, and all of a sudden, there's some dust begins to fall. You know you're looking at that, all right? I don't care how good his sermon is. You're watching it. And as a hole begins to emerge, you can imagine all the thoughts that were going on. I mean, you can imagine some of the conversations starting to take place as that roof began to open. And then all of a sudden, four heads look down. And then they lower him down. Now, did you pick up when we read through the passage, did you pick up what Mark said? Jesus, seeing their faith, was going to heal him. And say he saw the paralytic's faith, he saw their faith. Saw their faith and said, you know, I'm going to heal this guy. But what Jesus went on to do is to teach a very central truth is, look, I'm going to heal him. But it's really not about a physical healing here. You see, I have the authority on earth to forgive sins. And I'm going to heal his physical body, but what I'm going to do spiritually, heal his spiritual body, that lasts forever. What's forgotten often in this story is this guy's healed, but he does eventually die. Jesus says, I have the power to forgive sins. And so he says to the guy, hey, look, don't mind those scribes thinking to themselves. Don't mind that. Hey, take your mat and go on home. Now, I also get a kick out of that, all right? I just think Mark's funny. Mark says, he writes it down, that take your mat and go home. Okay. And so he... Yeah, what's for supper? I mean, that's not how that went down, all right? I mean, you're a paralytic. You go with somebody carrying you, and you walk home with a mat on your arm. I mean, you walk in the door, they're asking you, how did that happen, all right? How did that happen? And you can you imagine trying to explain that? It was hard enough to explain a shower. Can you imagine trying to explain? Look, all I know, and I have to go back to the blind man where when he says, you know, all I know, I don't know all the details. I don't know all the specifics. All I do know is I once was blind and now I can see. And the only difference was Jesus. That's the only thing different. And I can't imagine. The paralytic had to say the same thing. Look, I couldn't walk. I can now. And Jesus is what made the difference. I mean, this is incredible. Now, did you catch the name of these four guys? Anybody catch the name? No, you didn't catch the name because why? It's not in there. Now, you've been to Sunday school. Yeah. He's not like the widow's mite. We just know her by the widow. But these guys are just the four. You don't know their name. And I love that. All right, again, not in there because Mark doesn't do details, but I love the fact that they're not in there. Why? Because we can really focus on the passion of the heart. You know what I love about these guys? We don't know their names, but we do know the passion of their heart. The thing about them was whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. They're going to get their friend to Jesus. They get there. The place is packed. Are they discouraged? No. They stay. Now, there's biblical proof that these guys were not Baptist. No, they get there. The place is packed. And they stay. Any good Baptist gets there, the parking lot's full, they're on to the restaurant saying, well, Lord knows we tried, you know? They stay. I love that. And then they get there and say, we can't get in. I mean, we carried him here. No. Well, we're not letting that. We're gonna think outside the box here, and we're gonna go up on the roof and dig a hole in the roof. There's no expense that's too expensive to get this friend to Jesus. We're going to do everything. I love that. Listen, if you're a coach, you want these four guys on your team. If you own a business, you want these four guys working for you. You want these four guys on your team because their heartbeat is whatever it takes. That is what should be your heartbeat this semester and your next semester, and really, as Jesus commanded us, to make disciples till he comes. There is no retirement, no time off. He's commanded us. It wasn't like, okay, if you're not inconvenient, you found some time. I know it's busy. My word, they have all your schedules busy. And if you could weasel me in there somewhere. No, it's whatever it takes. You can tell a lot about a person's priorities by just looking at how they spend their money and how they spend their time. And so often we talk a good game, but we really don't follow through when it comes to our investments of time. That's what you know is you, I just pray, one, that these times, that you'll guard those times and put a high level priority, and also what it says to your kids, your family, about the priority if you're guarding it. You know, if your kids still come to you and say, hey, we going to church today, then they know it's optional, you know. I want you to just encourage you to guard that time. Never underestimate what God can do when people are gathered. Let me tell you a story. There's a church in Tennessee that wanted to plant a church in Canada. And they wanted to plant a church in Vancouver, Canada, by a university, which is a great place to plant a church, a great place to reach college students. I mean, it's incredible. We have 23 million college students all over North America and that are really going to the uttermost parts of the earth. The best time to reach them is in that 18 to 22 age range. So they were doing that. They had, at the beginning of the semester, like many schools will do, they'll have an orientation time. But this church decided to have a Texas barbecue. And so in Vancouver, Canada, a Texas barbecue, they thought that would draw. And it actually did. And so as they were eating their barbecue, and he said, hey, look, we're thankful you're here. Just let you know a bit about what we're doing. We're going to have a Bible study on Thursday nights. And would love for you to come and be a part of that Bible study. And that's really as light. It was very light. That's all they did. But many of those students came to a Bible study on a Thursday night. They came a second time, a third time, a fourth time, just all through that semester. But on the fifth time, there was a girl by the name of Chin Lu. That's what I'm going to call her tonight. She goes by another name. But Chin Lu accepted Christ as her Savior on that fifth time. And I actually brought a picture of our church planter baptizing her in something was somewhat like a YMCA in Vancouver. There she is. and she's a sweetheart. He baptized her there, and she was discipled throughout the rest of that semester. And you go ahead and take her off the screen there. I'm just trying to. They discipled her throughout the rest of the semester and the next spring semester. Her parents says, "Chinley, look, we're happy that you feel like you found something that you didn't have, but don't come home trying to win us over. That's just not for us. We're not going to do that. And so we're happy for you, and we're good with that." But and she said, "Well, can I invite my friends over?" And she said, well, sure, you can invite your friends over." And so she did that. She invited 40 of her high school. What did I just say? 40. Yeah. She did. 40 of her friends. Well, I'm missing it. Did I say it wrong?
Just not 40.
40. Yes, a lot of people. Yeah, oh, yeah, I'm sorry. I'm like, man, I just said something wrong. Or, all right, I'm about ready to check my fly. I was like, oh, no. She went back to China. She was in China. She invited 40 of her high school friends, all right, over to her home. Sandwiched them in there. But she did something brilliant. Smart girl. She took an index card, and on the index card, she took the Bible before they got there in the book of Proverbs, because she knew that they understood Proverbs, and she wrote out a few Proverbs on 15 different index cards. And so they had their time of fellowship and just cutting up and reflecting on where they'd been, because they'd all gone to different schools, some in China and some outside China. And she said, "Hey, before we go, I want you to do something." She said, "I learned something in Vancouver. I want to share with you." She said, "Here's some Proverbs," and they're very used to Proverbs, not the kind that she was referring to, but she passed out the 15 different index cards and said, "I want you to read the proverb and why you think it's true." And so one by one, they would read all 15 of those index cards. They would stand and read that index card and tell why they thought that proverb was true. At the very end, after the 15th one, she says, "You know, all those proverbs that you just explained were true, are absolutely true. And what I've learned, that those proverbs are from the Bible. And what I've learned from the Bible is something else is very true, that God so loved me that he gave his only begotten son, and that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And Chinlu, in a precious, sweet, innocent way, shared the gospel with those friends. And that night, out of the 40, 23 of those friends came to know Jesus. Now, the story doesn't end there. The beautiful thing there is Chinlu began to meet with them on a weekly basis in a discipleship group. And that group began to grow, doing the very best she possibly could. Obviously, very novice and new believer herself, but she was far advanced in where they were. And she was pouring into them. And then some adults began to come, some more adults, some parents began to come. And I won't spend time on the whole story, but today there is a church in China that exists because Chin Lu shared her faith with her friends, discipled her friends, and it turned into a church in China. Now, the beautiful part of that is there's a church in Tennessee minding its own business. Had a passion, a heart to plant a church in Vancouver, Canada. And then God throws in a church in China as a bonus. I mean, it's just incredible what can happen when you're faithful to what God. So do not underestimate what God can do through your discipleship groups. I do want to share a story. I was just in Cuba recently, and I shared this with some of the leaders just a moment ago, but it really addresses the point of multiplication of discipleship groups and the intentionality of these things. In Cuba, I was there because we go there regularly to assure the pastors that their buildings are okay. Now, what I mean by that is you own the majority of the Baptist churches in Cuba. Did you know that? You do. Because you're part of the Southern Baptist family, we have the deeds to the majority of the Baptist churches in Cuba in the safe at the North American Mission Board. There's a lady by the name of Annie Armstrong years ago bought a theater in downtown Havana for about $30,000 years ago and turned it into a church. Now it's the largest church in Cuba. They actually have the Cuba National Convention there. It's called Calvary Church, right next to the Capitol. It's incredible, and it's still beautiful theater. But the deed for that, there's a seminary in Cuba that trains young pastors to preach. You own that. The deed is at the North American Mission Board. And we just go there to say, look, anytime you want these, you can have them back. But they're afraid if we give them to them that the government will take them away. But what was interesting, they said that years ago, I asked the pastor, I said, well, tell me what's going on here, because you may not have heard this, but there is a church planting movement that started in Cuba. It's absolutely incredible. There are thousands of churches that have been planted in Cuba. And I said, how did that happen? And they said, well, it goes all the way back to the revolution. He said, back when Castro took over, Castro came in and says, all right, no more churches, no more churches. That's the best Castro I can do, all right? No more churches. You can't build a bathroom on a church. Not one square inch of, no more churches. He thought, not let them build churches, I'll get rid of these people. But you can meet in your homes. So he let them meet in their homes and have Bible studies in their homes, but not, you could fill the churches, but once those were full, you can go to your homes. So they did that. And they would just pack these homes full. Well, this infuriated him because it went against what he thought. I'll spread them out and dilute them and they go away, but they didn't. And so he comes back and he says, all right, no more. 50. 50 is the limit. When you get to 50, you have to go to another home and start another one. And he's thinking, I'll spread them out. And they're like, okay. And so that's what they did. They get up to 50, and that was the limit, the maximum, and they had to go, basically like a seating capacity, they had to go to another house. And they did that, and then after a while, he got infuriated because it kept growing like crazy, and he says, all right, 25. The limit is 25. When you get to 25, you have to go and start another one. And they're like, okay. And that's exactly what happened. And I wish so much the pastor was here today. As he was telling me this, tears were running down his cheeks, and he says, God has started a church planting movement in Cuba, and he used a communist leader to do it. And I told the group we were with, I said, you know, if God ever allows me to pastor again, I'm going to do everything I possibly can to get Castro to be my minister of education. Because it would take a communist leader to get some Sunday school classes to multiply. You know what I mean? We painted that room. I've been there. But you know what's so beautiful about that? What some thought was horrible. Hey, look, limitations and how hard it is. I mean, God turned that for good. What looked like an obstruction was actually the accelerant. So whatever it takes, we serve a God that knows no limits. He knows exactly where you are. And he has you here for a purpose. God placed you on this earth to do more than to draw breath and draw a salary. You can live all your life and really have your ladder of success leaning against the wrong wall. We have a new logo at NAM. I know you probably don't care about that, but it's this little weird-looking arrow. It's not really a weird-looking arrow. It was three church pews. And the sad part about it is the majority of our Southern Baptist family, and really the majority of churches, they love to sit in these pews or seats, whatever you have. But the whole idea is getting people out of the pew and into the field to get them to go, to listen, learn, but to share, take in, but to invest. God did not bring you to this place to draw breath and draw salary. Listen, we all have a limited amount of time to live on this earth. And we have to live it strategically. A friend of David and mine's passed away about 2 years ago, a pastor in Nashville. He was 50. And I went there after he passed away to be the interim for about 10 months. And watching that whole church family just grieve through that. But it changed my life. Here's 50. You just never know. And it's God, I want us to make the most of every moment, to do whatever it taste and live for today. Listen, if you're living just for success, and man, God wants you to be, he wants you to be motivated and have aspirations. That's all good. But just remember, as you dedicate all that you have to sometimes the wrong things, they may, when you're done, they may give you a watch, they may give you a plaque or even a healthy bonus. But when you leave, they're going to pack all your stuff up in a box. And they're going to give it to your family if you're not there. And I give it to you and you walk out. Then one day they're going to have a funeral for you. And at your funeral, your pastor, he's going to do the very best to round up, all right? And talk about, just like he introduced me, he's going to do the same thing to you. Make you sound a lot better than you really are, all right? He'll do that. You can count on him. He'll do that. But then afterwards, they're going to eat potato salad. And they're going to go home. Pastor of church for 14 years. 14 years before I went to North American Mission Board 6 years ago. And you know what I realized the next day? They started looking for another pastor. I was like, can you not grieve for at least half a day? Everything's so temporary. And I am so thankful that you have a church that's focused on the right thing. And to keep the main thing the main thing, and to invest in one another and disciple one another. But I just want to encourage you, as you do that, give it all you've got. Do whatever it takes. Protect that time and give it 110%. But also do it in a sense of this is the beginning and not the end. It's not just about that group being discipled and growing closer. That's part of it. But it's also about the ultimate impact of that group, leaving that group and starting other groups. I'm so thankful that Jesus did that with some disciples. And he told them, hey, look, fellas, you've seen all that we've done. We've had some good times fishing. And my word, remember the time we were on the boat and you guys panicked? That was funny, you know? He's like, whoa, see, I bailed you out again. Remember the time we were walking down the street, down the road, kicking gravel, and you guys were arguing about who's the greatest, you know? You guys are not the most humble. I mean, this is like McHale's Navy, you know? We started rough. But we've come a long way. Here, fellas, I want you to understand something. You're going to do some things that are far greater. You really are. I'm going to use you to do things that you never imagined. I love the church of Antioch in the book of Acts. They sent out the Apostle Paul. You know what I love about them? They sent out their best, Paul and Barnabas, to go out and begin to plant churches, and they sent them out. So as we group together to disciple, remember, that's not the end. That's the beginning. There's an old evangelist, Gypsy Smith. And he was asked how to start a revival. He said, how do you start a real, real revival? He said, it's real simple. I said, simple? He said, oh, it's real simple. He said, you get a piece of chalk. A piece of chalk. You get a piece of chalk, and you go into a room all by yourself. And you take the piece of chalk, and you draw a circle on the floor. And then you get down on your knees in that circle and pray that God would start a revival in that circle. You know, it really does start with you. It's all about obedience to Him. And He doesn't suggest making disciples. He commands it. So being a part of this, you're being faithful, just being a part of discipleship. It's all about obedience. I thank you. Thank you for what you're doing, but I'm most encouraged about what God's going to do in the years ahead as you multiply yourself. I want us to bow our heads, if we could, just for a moment. And if you would, just there, this is a time where I didn't have any chalk. But if you would, in a sense, we just draw a circle. Say, God, I'm here in my circle. Concern, not thinking about the person to my right, left, a son or daughter, husband, wife. I just, I'm in the circle by myself. God, use me. Do something in this circle. Use me. And prepare me. And maybe even tonight you've been approaching this thing with the wrong attitude. Maybe you come to the circle like the psalmist and say, create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew a right spirit within me. And do not start this journey being the Eeyore and running down. My prayer is you start the journey with a sense of expectancy of all that God can do. Father, we thank you for how you love us. You want our very best. Lord, may we be wise enough to be submissive and obedient to you in absolutely all things. I thank you for this sweet church. Lord, I thank you for the heritage of this church. But Lord, I thank you for the future of this church. And as this city begins to continue to grow and the university grows, and Lord, so many families and the culture changes, Lord, may we just understand what it means to take the gospel to a changing culture and not trying to convince them to be like we are, but to disciple them where they are and walk them to where you want them to be. Father, thank you for allowing us to be your tools, an instrument in your hand. And help us to make the very, very most of every opportunity. And Lord, may we live every day with that passion of whatever it takes to please you. In Jesus' name, amen.